Well, good evening, and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 8 at verse 22. And so we ask the question, what is God doing in this passage? And what is the Holy Spirit seeking to do and to teach us in these events and in your life today? So starting at verse 22. Starting at verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. And so we see this story, it's sandwiched between verse 19, Jesus is ministering to the Jewish crowds, and in verse 40, again, Jesus goes back to the crowds, but in between, he leaves the crowds, and he leaves to minister to his disciples, and to one Gentile convert. But a curtain is drawn back in this, and we'll see this, and we see that other crowds are present. There's crowds of demons, and then the Gentiles later are in opposition to Jesus as well. So God in this text is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ in himself, but he's seeking to move people from fear to faith in his Son. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, moving from fear to faith. So what is fear? The Greek word is where we get the word phobia from. It's similar. And the dictionary tells me it's an unpleasant emotion that something bad may or is likely to happen. It arises inside in response to perceived dangers and threats. It didn't really do it for me. I think fear is more intense than that. It really grips the heart, right? And it prevents you from thinking straight. Fear, it's pretty intense. What are we afraid of? Well, I picked out a few here. The fear of man. The fear of the future, of the unknown, of what may happen. There's the fear of death. And the fear of hell, or of God, the righteous judge. So John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress once said that hope is never ill when faith is well. And we could say along that same line, fear is always lost when faith is found. And today we know that people check their phones constantly because of FOMO, fear of missing out. Fear of missing out on the latest message or the latest big news. And that's nothing new. You know, Satan told Eve long ago, did God really say, you know, he's holding back something good from you. You're missing out. Satan and his demons, they always deal in fear, don't they? You may be missing out. You may be facing consequences. Even our governments and others that seek to control us, they always resort to fear. Fear is a big tactic which brings compliance. In John, 1 John 4, verse 18, we read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love. And what is more perfect love than the Lord Jesus Christ? Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. So if you're fearful, you actually are missing out on something. You're missing out on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an ongoing battle for the souls of men, isn't there? Fear is the tool of choice. Faith in the Lord is the right response. It's the antidote to fear. And so, looking at moving from fear to faith, in verse 22, Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. The Sea of Galilee is about 21 miles, 21 kilometers long and 11 kilometers wide. So that makes it not a small trip. Rowing across would take a significant time and effort. But if the winds were favorable, a sail would help out. So why did Jesus want to go to this predominantly Gentile area? It's known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And did he know what awaited him there? Well, we don't really know, do we? How did he who always does the will of his Father know that this was what he had to do? Jesus, of course, was the Son of God. At times we see him with godly insight, knowing future events, knowing the thoughts and the hearts of men. But as the Son of Man, we also see him sometimes weak and limited as any other son of Adam. So Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he did that without fail. But what about us? How do we know? While looking at Jesus' baptism, we see John the Baptizer saw heaven open, and the Spirit came down on Jesus' invisible form, like a dove. So Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and Mark tells us, at once the Spirit sent him, compelled him, drove him into the wilderness to face hunger, danger, and temptation by Satan. But Matthew and Luke, they don't tell us that he was sent. Rather, they say, those passages say he was led by the Holy Spirit. The The Holy Spirit anointed Lord Jesus is walking in the Spirit. He's sent into the fallen world by the Holy Spirit. And the same scripture declares that he is led by that same Holy Spirit. There is unity. There's no conflict in the Spirit of God. The same Holy Spirit who sends is also the Holy Spirit who leads the way. Jesus walking in the Spirit declares, I always do the will. I've come to do your will, O God. Let's go, he says. Let's go to the other side. He's sent and led to do the Father's will. How do we determine our path in life to follow the Lord's will? Well, we don't always know, do we? James 4 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Proverbs 1:27 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's not wrong for a believer to make plans, but it is wrong not to acknowledge God's sovereignty and his will over ours. Not acknowledging, that would be idolatry, wouldn't it? We need to trust and follow his sending and his leading. We enter the wilderness of our future with faith. Faith in the providence of God, the God who sends, who also leads the way. So we don't need to fear, do we? When faith is found, a deep faith that trusts in God, we know that whatever happens, God is good. He's leading us into the good things he has planned for us. Nothing happens by chance, we say. And so the just, the righteous, Habakkuk says, shall live by his faith. And he goes on, though fearful disaster is decreed for Israel's invaders, Habakkuk declares the faith of the righteous. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field and there be no herd in the stalls, well, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Faith looks beyond the visible, and it sees the goodness of God. So sometimes we pray specifically to know and to be in the Lord's will, and that's a good thing to do. Salvation, receiving salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus, that's in the will of the Lord, and that's the first thing we need to do. But sometimes we do stand at a crossroads, don't we? And we pray earnestly over making that one right choice. But perhaps we fall into a trap thinking that the Lord's will is always only one way and all other ways are wrong. What if the Lord lays before you two good choices, A or B, or maybe three, A, B, or C? All good choices, none in conflict with his word and his revealed will. Well, it's not wrong to pray for the Spirit's leading. At times that's needed. But other times, there's no time to wait, is there, for the answer. Think of Nehemiah. He was before the king. The king asked him, and he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. All in one shot. Boom. No time. Without clear direction, we may make what we feel is a godly choice. Run with it in faith. Faith and trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us further as we go. Another example, perhaps the Lord blesses you with a good income and now you have choices many choices, potentially both good or bad. And how will you steward his blessings? We don't commit every choice to prayer, do we, for special revelation of his will? And we're also not programmed robots. So where am I going on all this? Well, as believers, we move through life, and whatever comes our way, both good and bad, and the choices we make, both good and bad, they need to be viewed through the lens of faith. We know that God is sovereign, and nothing happens by chance. We know that he's promised, "Never will I leave you or forsake you. His Spirit goes with us." Now in Romans 8, we learn some things. I'll read just the end of that chapter. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We live in his love. "Therefore the just shall live by faith, not by fear." We live in the love of God. We rest in the goodness of our God. Believer, you have an anointing by the Holy Spirit, like Jesus. We're not to walk in darkness. We're not to walk in hopelessness. We're not to walk in doubt and in fear, but in the Spirit that sends and also leads in love. So, time for an example that I hope may bring this home. Okay, I'm harvesting, let's say. I'm haying. I've planned out my day, and then my baler breaks down. I say to Anna, who's running the baler, "I have to rush to town for parts. I'm in a hurry because the weather's pushing me. I could lose my crop." And you all know what, maybe not haying, but other examples. And you notice the focus. I am running my life. And on the way, I meet a brother in the Lord who's struggling and needing to talk. He's needing encouragement. How do I view this situation? Is it an unwelcome intrusion on my timeline for getting my will done? Or is it a divine appointment, the Holy Spirit sending and leading me and my brother, the Holy Spirit leading me to say, "I have come to do your will, O Father"? Am I living in awareness that unless the Lord builds my house, I labor in vain? That means moving from a place of fear. How will I get my haying done? To a place of faith. Lord, this is what you have for me right now. So the point is this. As we go about our day, as we decide, let's do this or that, what is our level of intentionality? How much am I aware that the Holy Spirit is present and working in me all the time, every day? He is sending and leading me all the time. And when I choose something inappropriate, he's still with me to lead me on. Never will I leave you or forsake you. As a believer, I am to walk through life in this awareness and knowledge. I live and breathe and move in the goodness of the Father when I walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit presence in me, not in fear of the unknown. Nothing happens by chance. The righteous shall live by faith. So having said all that, you see now how I am coloring the way we look at these verses. Look at Jesus. One day he says, "Let's go." Is Jesus being random here or intentional? I think he's intentional. He's going to do the Father's will. He's looking for that. Whether he knew the events that would soon happen or not, well, we don't know. But he demonstrates faith to his disciples, a real trust in the goodness of his God and Father. How? He sleeps. He sleeps in the storm. Mark tells us, on a cushion. He's comfortable here in the will of his Father. You know, we often forget in a storm, forget faith in a storm, and we think it's up to us to battle it out alone. But there is a peace, a stillness for God's children, even in the storms of life, because God reigns for them. While the storm was intense, an intense squall, it was severe. It was as if Satan and his demons were taking a jab at the Savior, seeking to prevent him from his work, or if possible, even if it were possible, eliminate or destroy his mission to save sinners. It wasn't the first time Jesus was opposed, wouldn't be the last. I don't say this lightly. Consider how the Bible speaks of water and waves. I'll take a few examples here. I think I'll go to Psalm 93 for one. Psalm 93 begins, "The Lord reigns." Very simple, "The Lord reigns." Then in verse 3, we see the threefold rebellion. "The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves." But then we find out that God is mightier than all these forces of disorder that threaten his reign, that threaten his kingdom. And we see the threefold sovereign, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. And we see that rebellion of the waves pictured here. Psalm 46 is another great psalm. And it says things like this, "We will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." "Though creation order itself is coming undone, though the rebellious waves are demonic, they're challenging God's creation order who formed the land and separated it from the sea. It's getting pretty bad. Yet the child of God says, we will not fear. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. The world, it sees only the turmoil, the judgment, the disaster. God's child sees still waters of the river of God that are life, peace, and stillness. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord Almighty is with us, the psalm ends. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The challenging waters there again, challenging God's order. In Job 38, verse 8 to 11, God questions Job, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves stop." Proud waves, restless, rebellious. It's a picture, a demonstration of demonic pride and rebellion. Just like Lucifer, just like the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. And so we can see in the storm the demonic powers seeking to rebel, to challenge, to thwart God's Savior and his purposes for good in this world. Consider Job in Satan's storm. A storm within God's limits. God says, "Job is my servant, he's my child. This far you may go, Satan, and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt." In the storm, Jesus demonstrates faith. He demonstrates his submission to the Father's will, how he sleeps in safety. He rests and trusts in the good purposes of God, his Father, even in the storm. Are we surprised at the rebellion of the sea and the waves? For Satan, Christ for the Jews is bad enough. Need we be surprised that his demons are opposing Christ going to the Gentiles here, a direct challenge to Satan's rule and dominion in this world? I'm facing a bit of a challenge too. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. In Acts 26, we read, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. The power of Satan. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The storm was severe. The disciples were in great danger, and fear overcame their hearts. Even the fishermen among them were losing hope. We understand that fear, don't we? How human they are, just like us. Master, Master, we're going to drown, to perish. Don't you care if we drown? It says in Mark. Oh, their faith was weak, but their prayers were strong and to the point. And they went to the right place, to the Lord. And don't our prayers and questions get desperate in difficult times when fear reigns? Why are you silent? Are you sleeping, God? Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not, God says in Jeremiah 33. Cast all your anxiety on him because he's sleeping? No, because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Even when we face the final enemy, death, our own death, Master, Master, we're going to perish. He says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Even the death of his saints is a storm that's carefully watched over by the Lord, watched over to do good to his own. Verse 7 in that chapter says, be at peace, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Well, Jesus' first order of business as he got up was to rebuke the wind and the raging waters. But he didn't rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith. He tenderly asks them, where is your faith? In Mark, he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? In Matthew, he says, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Little faith, no faith, lost faith. We can relate to Jesus' questions, can't we? Faith when everything is going well, it's easy, isn't it? But when life gets rough, where is your faith? Is it set aside? Is it on hold? Or perhaps lost at sea? Our Lord is doing a work here in the disciples' lives, in our lives too. He is seeking faith that displaces fear. Our Savior's word to the rebellious wind and to the waves is, in Mark he says, his rebuke is, peace, be still. That would also be a good word for the disciples' anxious and stormy hearts, wouldn't it? Peace, be still. In fact, that is the word of Psalm 46, to the waves, to his Old Testament people, to the nations in that chapter, and to us as well. Be still and know that I am. Who? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples one time. The disciples here say, Who is this? Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They hardly dare ask him. They hardly dare to say it out loud. Is Master, Master, really Lord, Lord? The response to his rebuke was obedience and calm, not only of the wind, but also of the waves, which is unusual. By natural forces, the waves should have continued to slosh back and forth for a long time until their stored energy was dissipated. If Jesus was satisfied with the immediate response of the storm, is he satisfied with the response of our hearts to his word? Well, the disciples, they responded, they turned from faithlessness and fear of drowning, it says, to fear and amazement. Faith is displacing fear. There's a great distance between the fear of death and of God the judge and the fear of God my Savior. Same word, different meaning, right? Their fear and amazement was a fear of reverence, of awe, respect, a fear that demands humility before such a great and good God. Remember Peter of Luke 5, I think it was, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Humility before greatness. So these are miraculous signs. Miraculous signs, but these are written, John tells us, in the Gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So God's Spirit sets before you a fork in the road tonight. Which path will you choose, the path of fear or of faith? Who is this? That's the question. In view of his power and authority, will you choose the path of fear, of death, of God your judge, or faith in God your Savior? So they will come back to this. Who is this? Keep it under your hat here. So they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. Your Bible may say something different. It could be Gadarenes or Gergesenes. It's all differences in different versions, different original texts. But it all means the same thing. The Gadarenes, the region of the Gadarenes, is near the city of Gadara. Gadara was the town close to the lake, right there, the town where the pigs died. Gerasa was the capital city of the region. It was about 20 miles inland. And so either way, the region of the Gerasenes is accurate, and Gadara is accurate. Same location. So in verse 27, we read, "When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town." Jesus was met, it simply says. But it was really quite dramatic, a real cause for fear. Matthew tells us the man was so violent that no one could pass that way. He saw Jesus, he ran, fell on his knees in front of him. A demon-possessed man, stronger than the chains that bound him, running towards them, naked, shouting at the top of his voice. Do you think the disciples said to Jesus, "Hey, let's get out of here"? If they didn't say it, they probably thought it. The demons that possessed him seemed to find pleasure in destroying him. He was a broken man, tortured, hopeless, homeless, lonely, rejected. He's in a living kind of death, living among the tombs, and perhaps even trying to find relief in death that did not come as he cut himself with stones, says Mark. He was so possessed that he couldn't even speak for himself. Instead, it was the demon speaking through him. It was a really difficult, difficult case that had gone on a long time already. But the Lord of the storm is also Lord of demons. He proclaims freedom for the captives, release for the oppressed, turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The disciples earlier asked, "Who is this?" The speaking demon had no doubt. "What have I to do with you?" he says. "Your rank and your authority is far above me. What have I to do with you?" Jesus, he calls him by name, Son of the Most High God, his title and position. And he says, "I beg you, don't torture me." And we see here the depravity of evil spirits of Satan and his demons, who are perfectly willing to torture a man, yet ask for themselves to be spared from the same treatment. For he had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. In Luke 11, Jesus makes it clear, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." If God expels Satan from his dominion over a man, then God's reign has come. And when this strong man, the demon, is expelled by the stronger man, Jesus, he is overpowered. And the stronger one, Jesus, divides up the spoils of the victory. He plunders the strong man's house. And the demon-possessed man, he's set free, controlled by the Spirit of God, not evil spirits. "What is your name?" Jesus says. Again, the evil spirit speaks, not the man. And it turns out there are many demons. Legion. A Roman legion was 6,000, more than 6,000 fighting men. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. The many are now speaking. And notice, the controlling demons are now reduced to beggars. Beggars, also in verse 28 and 32, when confronted by our Lord's authority, they're seeking permission to be spared from torture until the time appointed for them. The abyss is mentioned in Revelation 9, also 17 and 20. It means the great deep, or the very deep, or the bottomless pit, or simply the bottomless. It's the place for demons. And in Revelation chapter 9, we read where the key is used to unlock the abyss, and the demons come out and they torture men. And then it says in verse 11 this, "And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." Both those names are the same, mean the same. It means destroyer, destroyer. And indeed, the fruit of demons is fear and every kind of dismal destruction, isn't it? Think of the fruit of demons as this. It is despair, it's death, it's disease, it's defeat, it's darkness, it's disorder, disarray, depression, disturbance, disaster, discord, discouragement, disobedience, distress, deceit, dissipation, drunkenness, debauchery, even in this passage, drowning. But the Lord seeks to replace fear with faith in your life. Faith in Christ is love, it's light, it's life, it's liberty. The fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a contrast. Verse 32 and 33, we see the demons asking, "Send us into the pigs." The demons need a place of rest. They need a destination if they're not to be sent straight to the bottomless, to the abyss. And notice the result. the result of the demon possession of the 2,000 pigs was, well, it was total madness. It was total destruction, true to their character. If you can just imagine, pigs can run. They really can run. They can squeal, and they can make a lot of noise. And just imagine, total madness. True to the demon's character. And we read in verse 34, those tending the pigs saw what had happened, and they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. That shows this was a predominantly Gentile area. They were herding these pigs. So what happened was reported. It was big news and a big financial loss. And the people came out to see the drowned pigs in the water and eventually the changed man. What about this changed man? Well, the demons were gone. The storm was over. Peace be still rules the day here. The man's set free. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. And it says, and they were afraid. Not just afraid, they were overcome with fear. If you look in verse 37. And so the free man is rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit of God in him, faith replacing fear. But the rest of the people are still under the power of the devil, still fearful, still blind to the goodness of God. They're captives in demonic strongholds opposed to the knowledge of God. The man from whom the demons had gone, he's a beggar too. He's begging to go with Jesus. I remember the man who said, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go. And that's what he was saying here. I want to follow you. But Jesus sent him away. And remember, where he sends, he also leads. He sent him home, saying, return home and follow me at home. This change in your life, it needs to be seen not only here, worshiping at my feet. This change in your life needs to be seen not just in church, but at your home, in your family, at work, in your community. Tell what great things God has done for you. It really doesn't get much simpler than that, does it? People can argue about all kinds of things. They can argue about religion or the Bible or doctrine. They can argue about churches, which one's better. But no one can reasonably argue with a personal testimony and experience. This is what God has done for me. So think about that. Think about your answer to that question. What did God in Christ do for you? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. There's a song that we used to sing. Maybe you still sing it. Maybe somebody in Sunday school can tell me. A song, it was called the Stop and Go song or something. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Do you still sing that? Yeah? Okay, great. It's a great little song. And it's not complicated. Children can understand it, but we can understand it too. And it goes like this. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. He forgave my sin and he saved my soul. He cleansed my heart and he made me whole. Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Really simple. It's not really complicated, is it? In the second verse, go and tell the story of the Christ of Calvary. And so it says, so the man went away and told all over town, not just his family, all over town. And he went, Mark tells us, to the Decapolis, to the 10 cities, and told what great things Jesus had done for him. And this is, when you think of it, this is not part of the story. This comes afterwards. This is a postscript. They didn't know this when they had this man in their presence. So this man either must have met Jesus or the disciples later, or Luke or Mark, or they heard about it through the grapevine, that this man is in the Decapolis. He's telling what the Lord has done for him. And so it was a real conversion. It was real. It lasted. So what are some things we can take home from tonight's Bible passage? Other things, I hope. I've got a few suggestions here. First, God's mercy and grace for the world is for Jew, it's for Gentile, and it's for you. Second one, God's grace is even for the most difficult cases. We don't need to give up on people. Third one I have, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't save crowds. He comes to save sinners, personally, individually, one at a time. I will build my church, he says, one profession, one living stone at a time. And the gates of Hades, the strongholds of Satan, will not prevail against it. And of course, this one we've talked about already, the Lord Jesus seeks to move believers out of the realm of fear and into the realm of faith and trust and awareness of the goodness of God towards us in Christ. He moves us. When we move into faith, we move into all kinds of new areas. We move into the realm of love. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that I may believe in him and never perish, but have everlasting life. He moves us into the realm of life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Living and walking with Jesus from today and on into eternity. He moves us into the realm of light. This world is a brighter place because we have a good God and Savior behind it all. I am the light of the world. He moves us into the realm of liberty. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Wow, that's what this man sure experienced, real freedom. No longer a slave to sin, but free to serve God. He moves us into the realm of his presence and fellowship. Never will I leave you or forsake you. He moves us as well into the realm of prayer. To one so near, we can now pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. He's always there. He's always in us. And the last one I've picked out, this is a big one. He moves us into the realm of peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He asks us, tell what great things Jesus has done for you. And that's what our task is. May we think about that this week. So shall we come to him in prayer? Father, we thank you this evening for the Lord Jesus' finished work on the cross for our salvation. Lord, you have delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. You have delivered us out of the realm of fear and into the realm of faith and all the other good things that have come and will come to those in Christ. Lord, we pray, give us opportunity to tell what great things Jesus has done for us. We give you thanks for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am over a little bit, but I am going to ask Cheryl if we could sing one song. It's in the book. Red Book number 307. 307. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Okay.
Thank you.